All right, so welcome everybody. Boker Tov, we should hear good news. I assume that's what I was asking. I at least hope the hostages did get up 15 minutes ago. I didn't hear, so like letting them out a minute before Shabbos.
Oh, not yet.
Oh, they haven't let them out yet. Okay.
Oh, I'm watching it on right now live.
I got you. Okay, so you can just put it in the chat box. Hopefully, listen. It's just nuts. All right, they should hear good things. Besura tovod. I don't know what to think about anything, and all I can say is thank God I'm not the one making any of these decisions. And we discussed last week be'emunah, how people have to leaders have to do things not for political reasons, but for what's right. And because leaders by definition take decisions that hurt people for sure. That was our discussion last week. And therefore, you know, it's a big responsibility to be a leader. Normally we don't care why you do a mitzvah, but even for the wrong reason, better for the good reason. But the leaders, because they have to make decisions that by definition hurt people, so their intent is much, much more important. These are life, obviously I don't have to tell, everybody knows these are life and death decisions, and let's hope that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives them wisdom. That's what we pray for. We say Tefillah L'Shlom HaMedina. We pray in all the Tefillah. We say that God should grant wisdom to our leaders, and they should do what's right, and let's hope for good news. Okay, and yes, all right, this is class 106. Yocheved, I'll start with just to pick up on what you mentioned last week. And the question, you mentioned how you were reading Eliezer Berkowitz's Faith After the Holocaust, which I should really take a look at. But I did pull out of this book because I just want to make one mention. I forgot to mention when I was saying who Eliezer Berkowitz was, probably must be a great philosopher, taught at Skokie for many years in Chicago. He's a graduate of the Hildesheimer Rabbinical Seminary in Germany, which of course was the rabbinical seminary really in all of Europe. Eastern Yeshiva didn't really have rabbinical seminary. You learned, but here in the Hildesheimer Rabbinical Seminary, they trained people to be rabbis, and they've produced many wonderful, you know, rabbinic figures for Europe. But probably what I neglected to mention is he used the Talmid Mufak of the Sri Leish, Rav Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg. He was really his top student, and we probably have, I think for sure, I have to ask Mark actually, but I think we only have the Sri Leish because of Eliezer Berkowitz. The book, Rav Weinberg, who was one of the great, great, you know, poskim of the 20th century, passed away in 1966, I believe. So maybe 1964, the Sri Leish called his book the Sri Leish, the Remnants of the Fire. Most of his writings were lost in the Holocaust, and went to Switzerland after the war, lived in Montreux, and basically Eliezer Berkowitz had a number of the tshuvot that he had written. There was no no computer disk. You can go to the, you know, 26 copies. I remember once the founder of Machon Lev, what's his name, Zev Lev, no, when he lived in Toronto, Toby, remember, he was actually friendly. My father, Lava Shalom, knew him. And when he was like 20 years old, he wrote a 400-page kuntris on Hilchot Eiruvin, and it got lost. And can you imagine, like, I know if I write a Dvar Torah and I've written 400 words, it's happened once or twice, and somehow the page gets, I didn't save it, I lose it, how upsetting that is, you know, and it's hard to rewrite it. Can you imagine writing 400 pages of halacha and then losing it? So this is, I mean, besides obviously the loss of human life, the Holocaust, the Nazis burned books, obviously, and so these are the remnants. I'm sure there were many other tshuvot of the Rev Weinberg that we've lost. But Rev Berkowitz put them, Eliezer Berkowitz put them together, and that's what we call the Remnants of the Fire. So I just want to mention, just because I think it was interesting, I just want to mention that in this book, Not in Heaven, I don't know how many people have actually read it, it's The Nature and Function of Halakha. It's an interesting book. It's, I guess, a little bit bold in some of his ideas. So I just want to read you the last paragraph, because I think it's a beautiful idea. And it's really what Rav Moshe Feinstein's whole introduction is, the same thing, the idea of disagreeing with one's, you know, teachers. Does a student have the right to disagree with one's teachers? And in the sort of Lithuanian tradition, that's an absolute given. Not only do they have the right, they have the obligation. And Rav Shechter told us many times, I think he quoted Rav Chaim of Valashin, the founder of the Valashin Yeshiva, who was the one who said, Lo tagur mifnei ish. That's in Parshat Dvarim. You're not allowed to be afraid of anybody. That said to a judge, you can't you know, you have to issue a ruling what's correct. I mean, unless your life is in danger, even then it's a little bit questionable. But you're not allowed to be afraid. A posek, a shofet, a judge is not allowed to be afraid of anybody. Lota gur mipnei ish. And I think Rav Yosef Karo was also an ish. Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, was also an ish. And if we're not allowed to be afraid of Rav Yosef Karo, so me, okay, who am I? But Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Moshe Feinstein disagrees with the Shulchan Aruch, even with the Shulchan Aruch. The Vilna Gaon disagrees with the Shulchan Aruch all the time. The Mishnah Berurah is always disagreeing. The Mishnah Berurah does it in very in firm ways, you know. But bottom line, he's disagreeing. Rav Schachter told us the first time he read a Mishnah Berurah in his life, it's kind of interesting. He said, Rav Soloveitchik never used the Mishnah Berurah. The Mishnah Berurah was not a popular book at all in Eastern Europe. It was they learned regular Shulchan Aruch. Today, the Mishnah Berurah is like, the last word in halakha. So he said after he was married, his wife bought him, a present one year, a birthday present, a set of the Mishnah Berurah. And when his wife went into labor with one of the kids, so he wasn't in the hospital. He was in the lobby. So he took a Mishnah Berurah. It's the first time in his life he read a Mishnah Berurah. Shechter at that time is, in his late 20s. So he said his hair started going on edge. He couldn't believe it. On every page of the Shulchan Aruch, the Mishnah Berurah changed the halacha. The Mishnah Berurah says, the Shulchan Aruch says, and the Mishnah Berurah quotes the Eli Rabba, the Chayitam, he quotes all these things and says to be. Anyways, but that's a standard approach. Today, it's sort of, people have this notion you can't disagree with your teacher. But anyways, I'll just read you very quickly this last paragraph. Yocheved, you see, this is all your fault. Okay. Finally, may I permit it a personal confession. While all my life I have endeavored to take my stand on the foundations of halakhic Judaism, as handed to me in my father's home and as I have acquired from my studies in yeshivot, and later from my great teacher, Rabbi Yechiel Yaakov Weinberg, Zatzal, at the Hildesheim Rabbinical Seminary in Berlin. In this, my work, I was determined to be guided exclusively by the traditional halakhic material as I found it and I have learned to understand it over the years. My ideology did not produce this work. The work fortified the ideology. So that's a basically nice way of saying that I know my Rebbe, Rav Weinberg, would not agree with what I write in the book, but I have to do what I think is correct. And that's what it is. I thought that's just an interesting to pick up on we mentioned last week. Number two, and here we'll share the screen. Did anybody go looking? I'm sure not. I'm sure not, but, tefillin in a brown paper bag. We were talking about how the role of the Jew is to make a rule. Yes. Oh my God. Yocheved, what do you want to say?
I wanted to say that I printed it out and I read it.
And you enjoyed it.
Yeah, it really speaks to me because I happen to be a literacy teacher and it always bothered me that they didn't give certainly the boys.
We'll read a little of it now. It's really an amazing article. Yes, Susan, you are muted. You're muted. We don't hear you.
Yeah, sorry. Oh, I read right away after Shira. So I always like anything by Robert Feldman. No, it was very, the way he analyzes and gives examples and people trying to hide their Yiddish guide and so forth and how they shouldn't. It was a beautifully written article.
Yeah, so that's what we discussed last week. And by the way, happy Thanksgiving to all the Americans. I imagine that's probably why there are a little less people online. I didn't even think of it. But it's all right. They have Black Friday in Canada too, because you know the retailers want to make lots of money, so they sell things. But of course, we don't have Thanksgiving. But yes, a happy Thanksgiving to all the Americans on board. Anyway, so we're discussing last week Emanuel Feldman's writing his article, you know, Tefillin in a Brown Paper Bag. He always used to write the beginning of a tradition, a very interesting introduction. And we are talking about how the role of the Jew is to make an impact on the world. That's what we have to do. So I just want to share with you some of it, what he wrote. And by the way, I said he's probably in his late 80s now. I checked. He was born in 1927. So Baruch Hashem, he's 96 years old and living in Yerushalayim. He was rabbi in Atlanta. He went there, I think, at the age of 25. And he lives in Atlanta for 40 years. So this is the article, I think it's from 1991. But just here, I'll just read parts of it. It's not long, but the idea first struck me in a recent transatlantic flight. On my seat, I found a copy of London Economist. Though not a devotee of the dismal science, I am hopelessly compulsive reader, so I browsed through it. I soon found myself reveling in its felicitous style, its elegant phrasing, its precision, its subtle prose, and its keen sense of language. Even that's the way he writes that, quite beautiful. Here's you saying the South is English as she is truly spoke or writ. And then I picked up the Orthodox Jewish periodical, which I had brought with me. Whether it was a daily, weekly, monthly, or quarterly, shall not be revealed in order to protect the innocent. And the sudden change in atmosphere gave me the literary bends. The alphabet and the words were English, but the sentence structure, the rhythm, the syntax, the tone were of another language altogether. It dawned upon me that what I was reading was not language, but a jargon. This is not an isolated case, with some admirable exception. Whatever the lamentable fact is that much of today's Americans toward Judaic and English, be they periodicals or books, one experienced that same bend-inducing jargon that, like some sleight of hand, appears to be English, but is not. You may ask, so what? It informs us, and occasionally even uplifts. Who cares if the phrasing is inelegant or the words inappropriate? What difference does it make? The point is that poor language cannot do the job, cannot inform or uplift in any lasting way. When language is inadequate, simplistic, and one-dimensional, that ideas that are potentially sophisticated, profound, and subtle will in the reader's mind be reduced to simplistic and one-dimensional proportion. Impoverished language cannot accurately reflect the wealth of great concept. Furthermore, since language is a handmaiden of thought, careless and imprecise language exercises both cause and effect on the mind. Careless thinking results in careless expression. Careless expression has a deleterious effect on thinking. A chronic inability to express ideas ultimately results in a chronic dearth of ideas. When language is inappropriate, thought is stillborn. And then in practical, he goes on, intelligent, educated, non-Orthodox Jews will surely be put off by the Argot, which passes for much of Torah Judaica today. By and large, we do not quite literally or illiterally write or speak their language. For jargon, by definition, is a simple elemental form of communication, which includes only the initiated and eliminates everybody else from the discussion. Now, I did not know what this word means. Maybe the dolorous condition, but I checked it up. What dolorous means, painful, wretched, awful. Condition of Orthodox writing may not have come about by design, but it was certainly predictable. Now he goes on, it is the price paid, the lack of communication skills and inability to articulate ideas and result in unwitting conspiracy of illiteracy between writer, editor, and publisher. But it, basically, he says, it is the price we pay before for neglect, the benign or not benign neglect with which non-sacred studies have been treated in Jewish schools. It's like what the Vilna Gaon apparently said, you know, for everything you're missing in secular studies, you'll miss, you know, 10 times more in Jewish studies. If you can't, whatever, it's a very fascinating article. It's not very long. You can read it. Here, there are no easy answers, not even difficult ones to the questions raised here, but some attention needs to be given to this matter. Otherwise, we would continue to be locked in a macabre dance with ourselves alone, encapsulated by a choreography, which instead of including others, creates walls which exclude, isolate, and turn away. Okay. Anyways, you can read the rest of the article. I just think it's a really powerful article, a really important article. And it's can I share the link? Yeah. Can then let me share the link now if I can find it, of course, which I should be able to, Tradition Online. I hope so. Okay. Let me just put it in the chat box and then ask me. I can send it later. Okay, hopefully that works. But how I got it, I just went into Google, I put fill in a brown paper bag, and the article came up. So anyways, I think he writes many, many beautiful articles. Of course, we won't go into his brother's letter last week. That's his brother, of course, is Rav Aaron Feldman, the Rosh Yeshiva of Neri Yisrael, who did not attend the rally, let's just put it that way, last week. Okay, Yocheved, you have a question. Or comment.
Yeah, just a comment. So when I was reading it, I was thinking it's a little bit dated because if you think about the past 10, 20 years, all the well-written Judaica works that have been pouring out of certain, let's say, Koren, Mosaic Press, et cetera.
So you know what?
We've made strides in that.
Yes.
Magid also, Magid.
Right. Magid and Koren are the same. Umbrella. Yeah.
Right.
I hear that, but I still think the point is, it depends where. Yes, I don't think this really ever applied in the modern Orthodox world. I don't think he's talking to the modern Orthodox world. I mean, Rav Soloveitchik, you need a dictionary to read Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in English, like you can. So he's not talking about them, obviously, or Walter Wurzburg, all the great writers, Jonathan Sacks. I mean, if you go back, you know, 30 years, I guess, you know, all the articles in tradition. He was the editor of tradition.
Rabbi
Lam. On a much higher level. But I still go, you go to weddings, you go to, I know in New York they don't speak at weddings, but whatever. You hear other speakers, and sometimes it's embarrassing. Somebody gets up to speak, and they can't speak a proper English. It's not a coincidence. I mean, it's not a coincidence that many of the stars of the Haredi world are Bali Tshuva. There's somebody, if you can mute yourself, somebody's, I don't know who's talking exactly, but, Shimon Eider, if you remember him, he went to YU. A lot of their people, and that would, Y.Y. Jacobson, all these people, they're all people who grew up in the more modern, some of them weren't from at all, and some of them grew up in modern Orthodox world and moved over to the right-wing world. Jonathan Rosenblum, he's like their lead spokesman because he went to Yale, you know, because people who grow up in Lakewood cannot present a coherent argument, most of them. It's very sad. That's what.
Right. I also wanted to share something positive on that front. So I don't know if this is actually going to happen, but just yesterday I was contacted by Torah Mesorah. They want to write a literacy curriculum for the boys' yeshivas to teach them how to read and write English properly.
I thought
that was really cool that they're actually realizing it's a problem and they want to work on it, from the bottom.
I don't have to tell you, in Israel, it's a lot worse than it was 30 years ago. Less and less people in the Haredi world in Israel get any secular education. That's part of the government and everything. It's much worse. It's not better. Yeah, in our circles, I'd have it. I don't know. I can't speak to the American yeshiva world as much, but I heard a rabbi told me here in Toronto a couple years ago, he just moved from Toronto to his kids are in Lakewood, whatever. It says like there, I don't know, when he told me there's like 60 high schools in Lakewood and only two of them offer a high school diploma. Like you can't graduate from high school in Lakewood anymore. That was not the case 30 years ago. Every American yeshiva kid graduated high school and many went to college. And so, of course, there's some who still do. Anyway, that's not the point. I think his points are as relevant, maybe even more relevant today than they once were. And it's like what Rav Soloveitchik always said. If we believe we have a mission to the outside world or the non-observant world, forget the non-Jewish world. Okay. I believe we have a mission to the non-Jewish world too. But, and I think that's what it means to be modern Orthodox. But he pointed out, if you want to talk to non-Orthodox Jews, yeah, you have to, we don't talk their language. When people talk English, it's worse today. I mean, my mother used to correct me all the time when I picked up, and I won't say from who now, but we learn out. And whenever I would say that expression, my mother would get so upset. We don't learn out anything. We derive. And now when I go to a shir and I hear some, you know, modern guy, he'd say, we learn out because that's how they talk. And even in YU. So I always go over them afterwards and in a nice way say, you know what? Learn out is not English. It's not English. And they usually thank me. I don't know if they change their ways, but you know, we don't learn out anything. So it's just a way, there's an elegance. And I think, you know, there is a reason Jonathan Sacks is like you can't hear a Dvar Torah, 98% of Divrei Torah quote Jonathan Sacks. You know, I've mentioned before, without God forbid saying anything negative, it's sort of, you know, sometimes people can let them think on their own. Don't always, you know, I don't like to read any books in English when I write my Divrei Torah. I want to think of my own ideas. And if it happens to be the same with somebody else, great, but I don't want to like, or of course you have to learn the portion, but you know, but everybody quotes, you need a Dvar Torah. They want to work hard, like arts. Mm-hmm. Who wants to struggle over a Daf Gemara? Yeah, you know, you just take the English translation. Okay. Koran or Arsko, whatever. It's the same thing. I need a Dvar Torah. Okay. What does Jonathan Sacks have to say? Beautiful. I mean, it's nice, but there, it used to, you know, whatever, but there's a good reason. He writes beautifully. He has a great thought. He's a thinker. It's, you know, going to Cambridge makes you a better rabbi. Absolutely. That's what we believe. We've lost that notion that it's not a concession. It's not a bidiyeved. It's a lekatchila, and it enhances Torah, and all knowledge is good. And that's what it means to be a modern Orthodox Jew. Okay. Let's get back.
Rabbi, can I make one point?
Yes, one point, but okay, we have to move back on to Shema.
Okay, but
Hardy, yes, like a shot.
This 1.1 is especially over the last 6 weeks. From what we've seen from the American system of elite education, yeah. I think it's terrible.
Correct. You raise 100%. The secular education in the non-Jewish world, right? The our public schools are have really gone down. Yeah, Marty, that's a true. We're part of the broader society. Everybody talks in their own linguistic style, but whatever. Okay, I just wanted to point out it came up last week. I think it's a really important article. Maybe you'll learn a lot more from that article than what we have to say. But anyways, I think it's really, and all his articles are good. If you can, he was just excellent writer. He's an excellent rabbi. I mean, he, like I mentioned, he built up Atlanta. Atlanta was a total meat bar when he came. I sort of knew this. I mean, and it's not, when he came to shul, there wasn't a machritza. We're talking the 1950s, and then I was reading how he got the machritza in, and it was, that was it. He's going to quit over it, and he won. Whatever words you want to use. Anyways, it was, a different time in America. People want to today, who wants to go, what Lubavitch does outside of Lubavitch. Nobody wants to go to some hick town and be the rabbi and spend their whole life there. Today, you want to get to New York. Even in Toronto, it's hard to keep rabbis sometimes. I think most rabbis, when they come to Toronto, it's a very nice place. Some stay, but a lot of them yearn, I think, to get back to New York after here. Somehow, New York is the big leagues and we're in the minor leagues. Of course, Dr. Zucker knows that that's a total mistake, and Toronto is the major leagues, and it's New York's in the minor leagues. But okay, no. Okay, right. Okay, let's get back here. So we were let's talk about Shema. We're talking about let's get to we went through why doesn't say B'chol Modecha in the second verse. Let's get to, and we talked and spent a long time last week talking about when God punishes, how God punishes. Of course, we don't know, and the individuals and countries. So let's just continue. We ended up saying Hayom. That Torah, that's how we got into this whole talk. Torah has to be Vayam Shamoa Asher Nechem Yitzchah Hayom. God doesn't command the mitzvot Hayom. He commands them 3,000 years ago. But Hayom means every day we have to be excited. That's the standard shot. B'chol Yom Yu Beinecha K'kadashim. Torah should be new and exciting, like the first time the boy puts on tefillin or the woman lights the candles. I mean, maybe that's, she keeps to be more excited. But, after a while it comes rote. But it also means, as we explained, that you have to apply the halakha to the new reality of every life. I always define halakha, and my definition of halakha is the intersection of between an unchanging Torah and an ever-changing reality, which means while Torah never changes, halakha always changes. And that's why we have responses, Sheila Fidrukas, halakha changes all the time. The Torah doesn't change. The unchanging principles, that doesn't change. But halakha is the application of Torah to the real world. So, if the application changes, that's going to change also. So, hayom means you have to know how to apply Torah. That's where we got to the whole discussion here. And that's why now film, you want to be work in Kiruv, you have to speak the language. It's like Rav Soloveitchik, I don't know who we asked to teach him baseball, but he kind of understood if you want to influence American kids, you have to talk baseball. I don't know if it's true anymore. Maybe today basketball. I don't know what the sports, maybe it's not quite the same. I don't really know. But, you live in Canada. If you don't know what the Toronto Maple Leafs are, you have to know that because you have to talk to kids. I mean, I walk in the halls and chat and I can hear them talking over. I know they were talking about, yesterday had three, whatever they talk about, football, this quarterback, that one, just over here. That's what people talk about. So if you have to know, if you want to be influence people, you have to have hayom. It also means applying it to black. So that's hayom. Okay. So let's move on to the next verse. So let's address the question, what's the great reward? It's going to rain in its proper time. What's the proper time for it to rain? Well, when's the proper time to rain? I guess it depends where you live.
Yeah.
Right. So that's what Rashi quotes, I believe. Friday nights. Yeah. He's not discussing what's good for agriculture. What's convenient. Nobody goes out on Friday night. I don't know if that's exactly true. And obviously in the time of the Talmud and throughout the Middle Ages, as a matter of fact, some of our minhagim are because people did not go out at night. Night was fear, for there's no electricity. We don't live day and night, so we a little bit. We live that people are up till 2 a.m. We have lights. We mixed up day and night. People, they sleep in till 9 a.m. Only kings in the time of the Gemara used to sleep past 9 a.m. Today, you know, it's a whole different world. So night was fearful, and people didn't go out. That's why we have Baruch Hashem Lo'olam Amen V'Amen in our tefillot, because people would daven Marv as they were leaving work in the fields, and some people would come late, so they added in. That's the standard explanation. They added in Baruch Hashem Lo'olam Amen V'Amen to the Maariv, so those people who came late could catch up a little bit. That's why some say we say Bameh Matlikim on Friday nights. There are all kinds of reasons because of the Karaites. You know, the Karaites said we don't like fire, so the rabbis say we do like fire. We just debate what we like fire with. Bameh Matlikim. But we light fire. But why we say anything is because people often were coming late. We don't want anybody to walk home alone at night. That was considered a very fearful thing. So it would rain on Friday night. So that's I live in Canada. Like, we have lots of water. And I don't think, like, the greatest reward for keeping Torah is to have water. What's so great about that? And all the rewards in the Torah. Vasata teganecha, you'll gather your grain. And everywhere in the Torah, you know, where the Torah calls for rewards, is not the only place. It's always you'll have good cattle and then, you know, have good sheep and lots of produce. And great. Like, what about, you know, you can learn Torah. You can, you know, why are there no spiritual rewards in the Torah? Anybody want to venture? Again, all the rewards in the Torah are materialistic.
In Kemach and Torah.
Yeah, so that's the Rambam's approach. I actually, maybe we'll take a look at that. We'll see in a few minutes. The Rambam's approach is that it's a means to an end. Torah thrives when the economy is good. It's a misconception that great works of Jewish literature were written when people were poor. You know, when we're wealthy, then we forget about God. That may be true for some people, but great rabbinics, I've mentioned many times in Europe, almost every one of the Gedolim from the early mid-19th, in Jewish history, you could only be a great Torah scholar if you were very wealthy. Who had money? It's not like today. So families, Yisrael Tashma, who's the world's expert, he passed away, but the world's expert on like Ashkenazic Jewry. I don't know if he's so famous in America, but in Israel, Yisrael Tashma, he ran the library at Hebrew U. He learned in Hebron, a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and an academic scholar. He wrote a book on the Balamor, wrote many, many books on Ashkenazic halacha practice. I think it was him where I saw it, that it was common that in many families they would have one person who could learn a little bit more, and nobody learned. Everybody went to work, and we know that till recently you went to work at 12, 13, you became an apprentice. Only those who were very wealthy or married very wealthy people could stay in learning. I mentioned many times the Ramah Shul in Poland. Why is it called the Ramah Shul? It was a family, it's a private shul of a very wealthy family, and they had their private cemetery in the backyard. And that's how all families were. That began changing in the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. The Soloveitchik family was actually poor. The Soloveitchiks were poor, but most families were very wealthy. Who went to Voloshin? Who went to all these yeshivas? It came from wealthy families who could afford to send their kids. You need money. I've mentioned many times the Maharsha in the back of every Gemara. The Maharsha make this to the back of every single Gemara. Even if the Gemaras that don't print the Rif and the Ran usually print the Maharsha. Well, who was the Maharsha's name? Morenu Harav Shlomo Idels. Idels. Why is his name Idels?
After his mother. His
wife's name. He took
his wife? That's
wife's
his name. Mother.
No. His mother-in-law. His mother-in-law. Okay. That's it. It's really, you know, he wasn't I don't know. Maybe he was a feminist. I don't know exactly, but he took his wife's name. Today, you know, a yeshiva guy takes his wife's name when they get married. He took his wife's name because his wife had a lot of money. And I mean, his wife's family, and Mrs. Maharsha, Mrs. Adele said, Rabbi, I want you to sit and learn, and I want you to write a commentary and tell me. I don't know exactly what she said. And because of his great gratitude that his mother-in-law enabled him to learn, he took his wife's name. The Megillat Esther, I think he was running. The Megillat Esther is a commentary on the Rambam Sefer HaMitzvot. Esther was his mother. He named it for his mother. Who else? There are a lot of people. The Chavas Yair, Rav Bachrach. So he was the great posek. He was the chief rabbi in Worms, died in 1702. He was the first person to write a tshuva if a woman can say Kaddish. That the first time the Shaila came up that we know of was late 1600s, and a man died without any sons, and he asked the Chavos Yar if they can say Kaddish. His answer was no. Although he said maybe in a private meeting, you have to relook his answer again, not in public, in private, whatever. And, but why is this safer Chavat Yair? So Chava was his mother. And, you know, often the mother had more influence in the greatness in learning. Rav Soloveitchik beautifully talks about how he learned Torah from his mother, but he learns what it meant to be a Jew. Had learned Torah from his father, but how to be a Jew from his mother. If I remember, I'll bring it next week. I'll look it up. It's so beautiful the way the Rav describes his mother and his father. Unbelievably, I'm talking about beautiful English. And remember, English is Rav Soloveitchik's sixth language, you know, but he wrote English better than for sure I could ever write English. And really, it's very beautiful. So we have a lot of that. Anyways, how do we get into that with the woman? But anyways, but let's get back here to the mitzvah. So it's the means to an end, right? Morris was saying that the Torah, the Rambam, I was saying, why does it, the Torah have material rewards? Because only through material rewards can you reach spiritual heights. You have to be wealthy. That's what we're saying. It's true. You have to have wealth to produce learning. So the Rambam says, if you're not worrying about your next meal, you'll have an opportunity to learn Torah, to do mitzvah, to be involved in chesed. People today are so busy. It's so hard to be a modern Orthodox Jew, unfortunately. It's too expensive. That's the other. We may be good in English, but we're very bad in economics. We've made our lifestyle way too expensive, and we price people out of being modern Orthodox. It's a real, real problem, a huge problem. People don't talk about it enough. But anyways, but so if the economy's good, you'll have time to learn. You'll have time to get involved. Who can get involved? The husband and wife both have to work. They have kids. Nobody has them. Who can? Our organizations are all missing all volunteers. They're done with volunteers like they used to be a generation ago. Because today in every family, both the husband and the wife work. So that's what the Rambam is saying. You have money, you can relax, you can get involved, you can do more mitzvah, you'll get to Olam Haba. So the Rambam has a long description about that. Very interesting. I find that actually a little bit weak, if I can say such a thing. It's very nice, but to say that, in other words, really, that's not the real reward. The Torah is just giving you a stepping stone. Really, the real reward is Yimot HaMashiach and Olam Haba. That's in the Rambam, it's always Olam Haba, is the world to come. This world is just a stepping stone, and Karet means you'll be cut off from the world to come. That's what Karet means. And the Rambam, of course, has a very unique really unique explanation of what Olam Haba. In the Rambam, it's an intellectual place. You're going to Cambridge, you're going to Harvard of the, you know, of the Torah world. And that's why the Rambam is so insistent on his principles of faith, which he says is intellectual truth. And the Rambam writes, a person can be a Shomer Shabbos Jew, a kosher, give a sign, the giving pledge, does all the great mitzvah, never misses a minyan, but he believes that God has a body like people did in the Middle Ages, or he doesn't believe every word of the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. He believes that David HaMelech added some words like Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid said. He believes all these things. So the Rambam says, that's it. No world to come. He's out. He's out. He doesn't, because the world to come is not a reward for good behavior. It's a place for intellectual achievement. It's a very... it's really hard, like, but that's the Rambam's unique. That's the Rambam, the intellectual.
Rabbi Kalman?
Yeah.
Isn't a bigger question why the Torah doesn't mention Olam Haba?
Yeah, so I'm getting right to that. So okay. So according to the Rambam, all the material rewards is a way to achieve intellectual perfection, to have the wherewithal and the time and the money, and therefore to get to Olam Haba. That's how the Rambam writes, and maybe, if, I don't know if I'll do it now, like I didn't, that's the ninth parak in Hilchot Tshuva. That's how the Rambam divides Hilchot Tshuva. The first four chapters are how to do tshuva, you sinned, and what prevents sin. Then chapters 5 and 6 are on free choice, why it's doing there, free choice. And chapters 7 to 10, it's like a totally new thing. It talks about Olam Haba and how great about tshuva is, like all these beautiful things. It's a very different approach of salvation. It has a whole essay about that. So that's where the Rambam talks about Olam Haba. And then in the
Rabbi Kalman?
Yeah.
I was just thinking that perhaps... just like when we talk about Abraham, that how did he gather so many people, that, you know, Achila, Shtia, and Lina, that the way to appeal to the masses, is through concrete, achievable, tangible items. You right. want to get people to shul, you have a kiddush. It's not right. the Rabbi Shear for most
100%.
People that's going to attract them. Once they're in shul for the kiddush, then you can have the shear.
100%.
And you'll get some people. So I think the Torah's approach is let's deal with a common denominator and then build them up. But if you start out with intellectual ideas, I don't mean to, you know, besmirch
You should give the shear. This is exactly what I was going to say. Thank you very much. That's exactly the point. That's what normal people, we're talking. The Torah is not, atem nitzavim hayom kochem. The Torah is for tapchem, neshechem, shoev, the wood choppers and the water carriers. People didn't know aleph bet. I tell you all the time, Rabbi Akiva, normal people were Rabbi Akiva before 40. In other words, everybody didn't know how to read. Why do we repeat the Shmon Esrei 2,000 years later? It's a little ridiculous, almost. You know, repeat the Shmon Esrei because people didn't know how to daven. They couldn't read Hebrew. So they came to Shul. So the Chazan, one guy, he knew the Shlach Lanu Avinu Ki Chatanu. That's it. And everybody listened. They nodded their head. They didn't even know what they're saying. If you're in Alexandria, they wave the white flag. That's what the Gemara says. Amen. So we keep that tradition 2,000 years later because people were ignorant and didn't know how to read. That's the heter. Well, that's why it's very funny. In yeshivish world, they will often daven a hecha kedusha at mincha. Who needs to repeat it? Like, we all know how to daven anyway. So you theoretically do that at shachrit too, whether it's proper or not. But it's all ignorant. People were totally ignorant. And why do you have an aliyah on Shabbos? Because people are ignorant. As you're supposed to have an aliyah. One aliyah. Well, one guy at the beginning says the first bracha, the guy at the end, Amaratzi, people didn't know how to read the Torah. So we needed a Balkore. When you brought Bikurim, I just taught this in chat actually this week. When you brought Bikurim to the Beit HaMikdash, so the farmer had to give a whole history. We say at the Pesach Seder,
And the Kohen had to read it word for word.
Right. Word for word, because most Jews would be, they'd come to the temple, they wouldn't know what to say. So I wouldn't come because the guy in front of me, I'm embarrassed. People are very embarrassed not to know things. And that's why, you know, when you have guests, you should always have a sitter for Kiddush, even though you know Kiddush by heart, because you don't want to embarrass your guests, right? So you have to spill wine on the table too, right? That's the whole thing, you know, so your guests don't feel bad. But the sensitivity halakha had to ignorant people and also to poor people. That's why people are buried in a simple casket. Rabban Gamliel was very well. Takes a wealthy person to do that. Rabban Gamliel was very wealthy. Again, here you go. The Nasi, the line of the Nesim, all from Rabban Gamliel, wealth. Hillel was the exception. He's the beginning. Hillel's very poor. Okay, but Rabban Gamliel is very wealthy. And he was the one who said, no, we're going into a simple casket. That's why, and the halakha, when you bring things to the Beit Avel, you have to bring in simple baskets, not just the burial. All these things that were done not to embarrass those who were not wealthy and not to embarrass people who were ignorant. We don't do that today. I think today it's very clear who the wealthy are and it's very clear who the ignorant are. They're sort of whatever. So the Torah talks to normal people and normal people. Don't give me olam haba. The olam, that's like you say, give me kiddush. Give me rain so my crops are going to grow well. I also think it's a further point. I think even, but beyond that, it's an important philosophical point. Don't worry about olam haba. Torah couldn't care less about olam haba. Your job is not olam haba. Your job is olam hazeh. Letaken olam, the malchut shaddai. That's our job. To make this world a better place. The Mashiach will take care of itself. Don't worry about these things. What's half the Torah? You find a lost object, give it back. My ox scores your cow. The Torah, read Mishpatim, read Ki Teitzeh. I build a house, I have to put a fence on. That's Torah, the mundane, the day to day. What are you learning, Gemara? The Bava Kama, Bava Metzia, Eile Metzia Shelo, you know, we learn all this mundane. That's the beauty. Torah is this day to day life. That's the essence of Torah. Don't give me this fancy thing, Olam Haba. Most people can't relate to it, don't want to relate to it. And it's not even important. No, that's an after fact. Okay. At 120, you'll find out about Olam Haba. Anyways, we can't understand it. The Rambam writes, Olam Haba has no time. We even Einstein can't envision. What does it mean to live in a world with no time? It's like, we can't understand any of this stuff. So the Torah is very practical. So I think that's why the Rambam is saying it's to lead us to be better. But I think the Rambam would also, because the Rambam has in a sort of very intellectual elitist approach, but even the Rambam would understand that for most people, this is not what they want. The Rambam understood that most people would not attain perfection. The Rambam was very clear about that. The Rambam has not nice things to say about the intellectually weak. You know, the people who understand Midrashim literally, he doesn't say nice things about them. The Rambam never says nice. He calls it like it is. That's why, one of the reasons you love the Rambam, but it's also, he's pretty, he can be Harif. He can be Harif. Yeah. Morris, I don't know if you had a question.
I just got that in response and as a defense to people who didn't have education, like who had books?
Right. There were no, of course. So it's understood. Yeah. Yeah. There was nothing. I think the Rambam's approach is really, he's like, unique.
People are not, I think their shoes. Like right. You go back 150 years in Poland, like there weren't enough shoes to go around the family.
Right.
Like
100%.
People stayed in bed one. Right. I know families that, enough heat, so kids would stay in bed all day, and one would go out to school with shoes and safer, and everybody else would stay home. So
right.
We can't impose today's standards on.
I totally agree. That's 100% true, and I think the Rambam's approach is generally not really accepted. I don't think that's the majority approach. We the majority approach is not like the Rambam. I mean, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik famously said. And Nevuch and Apikoros is also it's also an Apikoros. In other words, what happens? Somebody grows up non-observant, so he's an amazing Reformed Jew. It's so good for the, like at the rally, some of these people who came, or they care about the Jewish people. We know that there's so many non-Orthodox Jews who are devoted Jews, and they go to shul, and some of them, you know, daven every day. I mean, yeah, but they don't follow they don't believe. They believe parts of the Torah were added after. Or there are Orthodox Jews who believe that also. That there were great Rishonim who believe that. But that's Mark Shapiro's book. But, the Rambam would say, too bad. I didn't study calculus. I didn't study organic chemistry. I'm the nicest guy in the world. I can't get into medical school. You know, so he's a nice guy. It's not his fault. He didn't go to good school. He didn't take sciences in high school. It's not his fault. We let him to medical school. No, that's ridiculous. There's a standard. So that's how the Rambam says Olam Haba. It's not his fault. Nevuch. That's Rav Chaim. Nevuch and Apikoros. But I think most, we reject that, I think. I think many of the people, we reject that with the whole notion. No, they're Hinok Shenishba, it's not their fault. We don't hold them responsible for it. We don't accept it. Do we really know? But the Rambam was unique, and the Rambam transformed Jewish history. But there are many people other than the Rambam. I think most people don't like the Rambam's view on the Messianic Age. The Rambam's view of the Messianic Age is basically, I mean, I'd be very happy to have the Rambam's view. Peace, that's all it means. Actually, that's all it means. It means a lot. But that's what the Rambam says, peace. No miracles, nothing's going to change. People are going to die. They're going to end. Nothing's different, just Shibud Malchiyot. There will be human rights for everybody. Democracy, that's why the Lubavitcher Rebbe in the Gulf War, when they thought democracy, now democracy is in huge retreats, tragically.
Excuse me. I think peace is a miracle.
Yeah, okay, I agree, fine. Okay, I that's what I'm saying. It's a big deal, but there are no other overt miracles. Listen, I think we're seeing that we lived in the most peaceful time in human history after World War II until now. You know, and I was talking with Morris last week, October 7th has brought the latent anti-Semitism to the fore in things that I don't think anybody believed. You know, a lot of people said, yeah, you know, it's behind below the surface. I don't think anybody believed how shallow below the surface and how little it would take. I mean, I know now the latest thing is they're very upset that none of the women's organizations will condemn with them Hamas for all the rapes of women. Like I know Canada just had to fire somebody, some woman that's in Edmonton or something who denied they raped women. Like it's unbelievable. All these human rights organizations is like they have a blind spot. It's worse than a blind spot, but they call it a blind spot when it comes to Israel. But yes, so peace would be amazing. But the Rambam had unique views in everything. It's Rambam, you have to realize, but he transformed Jewish history. But anyway, so that's I think the basic idea. It's not just a means to an end. The Torah's concerned with our day to day because A, that's our mission in life, to make this world a better place, and B is what most people can relate to. Most people can't relate to messianic and the Olam Haba and all these things. So the Torah gives, it's going to rain, beautiful. And again, in an era where they couldn't stir water and they didn't have all the, you know, modern techniques we had, these were big deals, you know. So anyways, that's the, I think the rewards always of the Torah, always very material. And I think it also speaks to another thing, material blessings are a reward. Yes, we like wealth. We like, we have to make sure it doesn't ruin us, but there's nothing wrong. Like, we're not spiritual beings. We're physical beings. That's how God created us.
Excuse me. Yeah. I think it's interesting to point out, I agree with what you say, that Birkat Kohanim is really an anomaly when it comes to that, if you think of it.
Why? Birkat Kohanim, Yivarecha Hashem v'Yishmerecha. So what does that mean? God will bless you. What does that mean?
Well, I'm just saying that it doesn't mention anything physical.
That's not how the Netziv interprets it. It could be. It doesn't say what it is.
Right.
And Steve, I've mentioned this before, has a beautiful explanation. The reason it doesn't say anything, because every person wants different
things. Of different things. I agree with you.
As a matter of fact, some of the commentaries point out, you'll notice, I think, it's all in singular. You will eat. Your animals will, you have to feed your animals before you eat. First your animals, so they're dependent on you. Then you, that's what the rabbi, right? But it's very singular. When it comes to reward, every person has different things they want and what should be a good reward. So Yivarecha Hashem Yishmerecha, the Nesiv writes, depending on what you are, you'll have a different blessing. The blessing is you should be blessed. He says a businessman wants to be blessed with success, lots of money. A Torah scholar wants to be blessed with lots of knowledge of Torah. Each are valid blessings, each for the right person. V'yishmerecha. And you have to make sure the blessings don't destroy you. We all know for most people, for many people, money is a big curse. Money can be a terrible, it can be a tremendous blessing. And as the Netziv notes, we all know, but we don't say it enough, Torah can be a great curse. You can misuse Torah, misuse religion. We see that all the time. And Achilo Hashem. So you have to be blessed with Torah learning, but don't let your Torah learning bring a, bad things to you and the Jewish people and to the image of God, which unfortunately happens all too often. Even I would say that, you know, Emmanuel Feldman's articles a little bit is saying, you know, when people of Torah stature get up and they don't speak a proper English sentence, people are turned off the Torah. You can't speak to a non-Orthodox Jew in in Yeshivish language. They think you're nuts. We won't have any influence on them, which Taka, we don't have as much as we could. You know, we have to talk their language. Even for, we have to talk language, it's right, but also for practical purposes.
Kellner.
Yes, Ev.
Yeah, I disagree. I think that the Birchas Kohanim contains a very strong material blessing. Yasim Chasholom.
Right. So that is the blessing. Right. That's the greatest blessing. Of course, what do you say when it's a miracle? The greatest blessing is peace. Ein lecha kli machzik tov ela Hashalom. The last of everything is Shalom. The last word of the Mishnah, Hashem Ozla Moitein Hashem Vrechet Demo Vashalom. That's the Lo Matzah HaKadosh Baruch Hu. God didn't find any vessel that's greater for all the blessings than peace. That's the last Mishnah. We end the Shemona Esrei Hem Vrechet Demo Yisrael Vashalom. We end Kadosh Oseh Shalom V'Rumav Hu Yoseh Shalom Alina Vako Yisrael V'Mermain. Everything is peace. Peace is the most important blessing there is, obviously, in the.
That's a material blessing.
But no, I'm sorry.
That's a material blessing.
Yeah. Okay. Fine. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Peace. I think it's not just. It is for sure material and physical, obviously. But I think peace strikes me as also being a spiritual blessing. I would say mental health, like also being at peace with oneself. That's also a physical thing, of course. But
well, you have Briti Shalom with Pinchas, and there are some explanations that I remember once reading that Pinchas had just killed, and after you kill somebody,
correct,
you might not be the same person.
You
so
for sure
Hashem
have to give
gives him,
here. Yeah. Yeah.
So Hashem gives him Briti Shalom that he should get the composure and not feel the guilt. So that's not
100%.
A physical thing.
Right. That's an example there. Yeah. That's how many do explain. They're very good. Right. The Briti Shalom, your inner turmoil. It's like Golda Meir famously said, we can forgive the Arabs for killing Jews, but we can't forgive them for making Jews kill Arabs. So, I don't know. You have to take it 100%. literally, but I think there is something beautiful in that. In that same way, to kill people, it has an impact on you, even if it's a route, which is why David HaMelech couldn't build a Beit HaMikdash. The wars were necessary, but that's it. You can't be, it doesn't work. I mean, when the Haredi world says that they're afraid going to the army will change the Haredi, they are correct. Yeah. They're not lying. Obviously, if you go to the army, you'll be a different person. What the other people say is, oh, that's what you have to do. But they're not wrong in saying, oh, I'm afraid to go to the army because it'll I don't think it'll destroy the Haredi life. That's an exaggeration. That is, you have to be pretty weak in your beliefs that you'll be totally destroyed. But yes, to say that it won't impact you, of course it's going to impact you. But okay, that's obviously when you fight, and that's impacted David HaMelech, it impacts everybody. So impacted probably Moshe Rabbeinu also. You know, he killed the Egyptian, he ran away. I don't know. It's interesting. You don't hear really much of that except in the Medrash that Nechama Leibowitz quotes. It's unbelievable. The first time I saw it, it's in her book, and that when Moshe was pleading to enter the land of Israel, back and forth, Moshe had an argument, God had a response. You know, they're arguing back and forth, and then the clincher, the way God won the argument, is he said to Moshe, "You killed an Egyptian. What right do you have to kill an Egyptian? Masa Yadai to my, they're my creations." And Moshe had no answer. It's an amazing medrash. Because it's totally not the way we understand. We understand Moshe was justified in killing the Egyptian. I don't think you can square those two. Presuming that Medrash is saying he wasn't justified. He had other ways to save the Jew. So it is amazing. But anyways, yes. Okay. What I'll very quickly say, and we'll pick up with this next week, of course, is we're talking about how the Torah talks to normal people. I'll just raise the issue, and that's what we'll pick up next week. But it ties into the problem of Asafta Diganecha. You should gather in your grain. So this is part of the material, blessings. So please, God, next week we'll begin with Rav Shimon Bar Yochai's interpretation of that phrase, which is rather startling, that Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is of the opinion that this is actually a curse. It's startling for two reasons, because A, of what he says, and B, it's totally against what it says in the Chumash. It says, this is Vaya im Shamoa. If you listen, the reward will be Matar Artsuchem. There will be lots of rain, Ito. Not only will you have enough rain, a rain on Friday nights, whatever, Yorel, Makosh, those are the first rains, the early rains, the later rains, Vasata Diganech, and you'll gather your grain, Vitiwashkavi, it's repping your corn, your grapes, your oil, your corn, you'll gather it all in. And Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, and maybe I'm sure some of you are familiar, we'll pick up next week, says this is actually a curse that we have to work. It's a very bad thing. And so we'll try to analyze how in the world he can say that. It's not the view that we accept, but this is Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. And how I think that does also tie in how the Torah talks to normal people. The Torah is not an elitist book. I mean, on the one hand, learning is, learning in yeshiva may be elitist. It should be elitist, actually. For extra learning. But the Torah is for the average balabas. And Rav Soloveitchik often talked about that, and the wisdom, often the wisdom of the outsider. I was just reading a story. Where did I see this? Yesterday, somebody was telling me why the Imre Emes, was that the Gera Rebbe? No, not the Gera. Gera's into the Aguda. One of the big Hasidic leaders, the pre-World War II. I'm not into the Hasidic world. I'm not so knowledgeable about. Didn't join the Aguda. Oh, I know where I read this now. And he was Rabbi Ron Eisenman wrote the whole letter, and I was reading it, and I think he passed the story there, and they were upset at him why he didn't join the Aguda. So he basically said what, as he put it, the precursor of confirmation bias. He says, organizations always cover up their own mistakes. That's the definition of an organization. You do something wrong, the excuses of you cover up. Every organization needs an outsider who to critique the organization. And therefore, I agree with the Aguda. The Aguda, and the reason I don't join any of the Aguda is because I agree with them. And when they make mistakes, I want to be the person who's going to point them out and criticize what they do. And that was such a beautiful idea. We need outsiders to, critical. The insiders are incapable. That's what it means. You know, everybody knows, everybody covers up, every institution, everybody. So it's really sad. It's a great institution. It's a unique, unique institution that's willing to accept critique from outsiders. That's special. And that, unfortunately, they're few and far between. Anyways, but please God, we'll pick up next week. But the Torah is dealing with normal people, and that's with Vayayim Shamoa and many, all the mitzvot in Torah. We'll get, you know, the Torah deals, lo nitna Torah lemalachei hasharet is what the rabbis say. The Torah wasn't given to angels, wasn't given to special people, given to people who have normal wants and desires and are normal people, to be normal. That's what the Torah wants. Okay, just to quickly review, basically we began with the Sridei Eish and Rabbi Ezer Berkowitz disagreeing with his Rebbe. Thank you, Yocheved, and that's the Lithuanian type of a tradition. We do what, you know, we say what we believe, and we don't worry that other people greater than us disagree. It's okay. And then we talked Tefillin in a brown paper bag and went through the article. Very, I think, very important article, very relevant. I think in many ways, even more relevant, despite that, yes, in certain circles, thank God, we are very good at our Tefillin is not in a brown paper bag. And then we spoke mainly about the rewards of the Torah. The rewards are material, either because that's what we can relate to. It's a means to an end to get us the spiritual rewards. The Torah is for everybody, or the Torah is not even concerned. Don't worry about Olam Haba. Worry about Olam Hazeh. That's what the Torah wants us to worry about. And then that was mainly what we took. I will introduce the rain, okay? And Vasavta Deganecha, we'll talk about, we'll pick up the importance of work and not work and how much of a blessing that is. Okay, I see there are a number of comments, so let me quickly go through the comments. For those who came late, which is, I think, many of you, I'll post it again. We have, I haven't even sent out an email yet. We're just putting the final touches on our Hanukkah program, a Yom Iyun for 9 speakers of a half an hour each next Sunday, the 2nd of the 3rd of December. So everybody's invited, and I would, I'll put it in again, but just let me take a look at the questions and comments. Okay. We regaled in each other's mutual offering of wisdom and humor. Okay. Thank you for Hanukkah. Okay. Agree with, okay. Any sheets? No, I don't do, my source sheets are when I share my screen. What can I tell you? I'm a different generation. I should put together after the ones I did today. I only shared my screen once, but I had a few more, but we didn't get there. Okay. 12 citizens were released. Okay, that's interesting. And you may have fewer people on because everyone is watching the news. Yeah, okay, I gotcha. Okay. A lot of them came back. They just came late, some of them. But okay, sadly, still true today. Elaine, I'm not sure what you're referring to, but probably some of the situation. Hostage release underway. Okay, good. Thank you, everybody. Respectfully, somebody writing privately, anyway, is the proper O versus anyways. Thank you very much. Yes, I said anyways, and it should be anyway. Right. My tefillin is sometimes in a paper bag. I try for it not to be, but especially it's easier when you write to correct that. When you speak, it's a little bit harder. My tefillin sometimes is in a brown paper bag. And I know sometimes I don't finish a sentence. So thank you. Yes, anyway, and not any ways. Okay. But 13 hostages now free with the Red Cross. Okay. Thank you. All the updates. There's been Jewish religion and philosophy through the beauty and complex majesty of non-Hebrew languages. That is totally correct. Hebrew is a beautiful language, really. It's a beautiful language. So many way it's Lashon HaKodesh. It's holy. It comes from God. But you can speak beautiful English, too, and you can do both. And we who grew up, whose mother tongue is English, we present to, I couldn't write Torah in Hebrew. I can, I'm going to write, obviously, whatever. The permanent language is Torah. The Rambam wrote all his books in Arabic. Because that's the, he was talking to the people, except the Mishnah Torah. Because the Mishnah Torah, that was not just for his generation. That was the constitution of the Jewish people. That's how the Rambam viewed it. And therefore, that has to be in Hebrew. That's permanent. The Mor Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed of that time. So obviously, you got to write in the language of that time. That's why it's very interesting. The Rambam wrote in Arabic, except for the Mishnah Torah that he wrote in Hebrew. So we live in English. We write in English. Okay. Thank you, Yocheved. You're getting thanked. Okay. Look at the English literature curriculum in Yeshiva High School. It's sparse at best. Yes, correct. It is. I would say even in some of the modern schools, it's sparse. There's much more focus on science than there is on humanities. And listen, that's for the material reasons also, making enough money, the humanities. But, it's the humanities which, I mean, Rav Lichtenstein loved the humanities because it informs us, it inspires us, it enriches us personally, as opposed more so than science, and it offers much greater insight. Reading Shakespeare offers greater insight than reading Einstein, I assume. But both are important. But yes, given the world today, even the schools that do have pretty good secular, you know, programs, generally it's in science, not in literature. It's kind of sad because it's hard to get a good job. It's vehicles at the border or for release. Okay, everybody watching on TV, I see. That's why I'm getting all the comments. Okay, very good. An employer now retired, I agree with Marty, would say the ability of younger people to speak and write at a high level has declined. Yes, there's reversion towards the norm, towards the mean by yeshiva graduate, because the norm has declined. Yeah, I would agree with that. Yes, unfortunately. In defense of certain segments of the Haredi world, there are talent. Yes, there are. There are, but my point was they're the exception. And many of them are people who did not grow up in that world. Maybe that's there. Many of the great thinkers of the Haredi world, writers, were people who did not grow up in that world. And they're the ones who are the spokesmen. Even today, almost every, you know, the ones who grew up, most of them are people who did not grow up in the Haredi world. They came to the Haredi world. Okay. Yes. Thank you much. We could done in our yeshivas. Bells is public speaking. Bells was willing to have the secular curriculum. That was the change. Right before the last election, Bells had agreed to put in the secular curriculum, you know, to get money from the government. And then the prime minister told them, you don't have to do that. We'll give you hundreds of millions and billions of dollars, even if you don't have education, because I want your votes and we don't really care about the economy of the state of Israel. Okay, pardon my politics, but I'm sorry, but it's after class, so I can throw that in. But they were willing. Bells was really willing to do the education, and then they didn't have to because the secular leaders of the state decided not to do it. It's really, to me, that's like unbelievable. Okay. I didn't know they're hyper focused on public speaking. That's interesting. Okay. I work in the Young Girls Elementary School, which is basically Hasidic, and they have higher standards in their English. Yeah, that's very interesting. You know, in the Haredi world, the girls can get, and some of them, a decent secular education. Because remember, girls can't learn Gemara. So in the Haredi world, they can't spend time learning Gemara. They learn the Tehillim or Pirkei Avot or Chumash or bottom line halakha, not halakha in depth. Kids are Shulchan Aruch type of halakha. So they have more time. I don't know. It is interesting. Yeah. And it is true. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein pointed out many of the Gedolim Torah in the Haredi world a generation ago, like Rav Futner only had a daughter, but he sent his daughter. She went to Columbia University, got a PhD. And many of the Gadol, I believe, I don't know if Rav Aaron Cutler had a daughter who went to university. The opposition to the university was for men only, which is kind of interesting. It means they weren't afraid of the upper courses at university, because then that applies to men and women. It was more Bittul Torah, that what are you wasting your time? But the women don't have to learn Torah. So in that world, so therefore they could go to university. That's it, but I find that very interesting in the Hasidic world. Okay. The wealthy often married their father. Yes, of course. That was very common. The wealthy did marry their daughters, and that began to change. That's what changed at the end of the 19th century. That's in Shaul Stamford's book on Shaul Stamford, an expert in Eastern European yeshivot and life, normal life. So he has a whole article how that began when that changed, that upset the whole world. The people in the 1880s were no longer interested in marrying their daughter to some yeshiva guy. But before that, that's the Marsha. That's all these people. The rich guy went to the Rosh Yeshiva. Give me a good guy. And that's how it works. It still works a little bit like that, as I what I understand. Intellectual achievement, it's for Limud Torah. Kachem, I'm not sure what exactly you're referring to, but yeah, intellectual achievements in Torah is the intent of attaching to Hashem. Right. Torah, as Rav Lichtenstein pointed out, Torah, we learn Torah, so we should come attached to Hashem. I don't know that everybody learns Torah for that reason. But yes, learning Torah is a way to come closer to God. So when you're learning about oxes goring cows, that is part of the beauty. We can reach God through our oxes and cows, or our Lexus and our Oldsmobile or whatever. Do they make Oldsmobiles anymore? Or the Odyssey bumps into a Sienna. It's the same thing, you know, who pays who? Whatever, but yeah. But yes, we always have to keep focus on God for those who can. Many people, that's not their mindset. The most people who the Torah is talking to, that wasn't their mindset to keep thinking about God. But okay. The Rav said Olam Habas, but the Rambam says Olam Habas for intellectual achievement. Yes, that's the Rambam's view, that the Olam Habas only for those who achieve intellectual achievement in this world. You have to achieve intellectual perfection, which the 13 principles of faith are an indication of. When you have intellectual perfection, then you're allowed into the world to come. That's the Rambam's view, but it's a very elitist view, and it's very sort of unfair in many ways. Okay. Okay, Shmona Esrei Mechayim Etim. Yeah. Right. Okay, that's one thing. But what the relationship is between Gan Eden and Chiyas HaMetim, Yuman Mashiach, Olam Haba, that's all complicated. We don't really know. We throw around these terms. They're not the same thing. We, you know, Olam Haba, Yuman Mashiach, Chiyas HaMetim. So that's beyond me. And but that's, I guess, in philosophy, medieval discussed, they scoffed. Right, the Imre Emes was the Ger Rebbe, right? So he was part of the Aguda. Ger was into the Aguda. I forget the one who wasn't into it. Why is Mechayim Etim at the beginning of Tefillah? Okay, so we will please God, come to Mechayim Etim when we get to Shmon Esrei, hopefully within 10 weeks or so, I don't know, when we get to the, you know, we're at Shema, so how long does it take? In Shul, it takes a minute and a half from Shema to Shmon Esrei, but we go a lot slower, so maybe a couple months, but please God, we will discuss. And Mechayim Etim is mentioned 5 times in that bracket. It's not just, it's mentioned. Atagi Borlos Mechayim Etim Atarav Loshia Mechalko Chaim Bechetzim Mechayim Etim Rakhamim Rabbi. So that's a real, real theme. We'll have to address it then. Thank you. Okay, when is it good? Okay, fine. Zev, you can call me Leah. Okay, why Mechayim Etim? Want to personally beginning Atfila? Yeah. Okay. Anyways, isn't except the word in Scrabble. Ah, thank you. Zev is the Toronto Scrabble champion. I don't know from. Are you still the champion? Or you lost your title? But
no,
Zev.
I won it again this year.
Zev is the Toronto Scrabble champion, and he has participated in the International Scrabble World Championship. So I don't know how many people have done that, but that's right. And then sometimes I ask Zev, I should really ask him more often to read my articles so he can edit them, because, you know, to be the Scrabble champion, you got to know English well. Okay.
Have I quick question?
Yeah, sure.
Who is the authority that you cited that says you're allowed to disagree with the Gedolim, even the...
Everybody. I mean, everybody in the Lithuanian world. If you want to read about it best, I'll try to find you in English. Rav Moshe Feinstein, that's his entire introduction. Rav Moshe Feinstein's introduction to the Igrat Moshe, because who am I, Moshe Feinstein, to write about halacha? Like, I'm a nobody. You got to know the Behuda Chandas Rabbi said, no, in every generation, you know, a rabbi who has entitled to an opinion, which he understood that he was, you can't be so humble doesn't mean you're like, you know, you have to be a somebody to be a nobody, you know, it doesn't mean I'm a nobody. You have to know your place and how to act in it. Rav Moshe says, I'm a nobody compared to the Nodi Behuda, but you know what? I have to say, Ein l'dayan ela masha einav ro'ah. The judge has to see what his eye sees, and that's his whole introduction. But this is the approach in Lithuanian jury. It's not the approach of Das Torah. That's the Das Torah. That's a whole phenomenon of Das Torah. Obviously, is very different. But the classical approach meant everybody had to express their opinion. So much so that
Just wash the bowl.
Rav Schechter told us that if a posek gives you an answer and you don't understand it, you shouldn't follow it. It's not just we don't ask the posek. Yes, that's I told this story many, many times. That's why Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, when he sent an answer to Rav Yitzchak Yochanan Spector, he asked him for a one-word answer, yes or no. That's a famous story, Rav Zevin quotes, because he said, whatever answer you're going to give me, I can argue with you. You say, yes, I'll give you 10 reasons no. You say, no, I'll give you 10 reasons yes. And therefore, I can't accept your answer. because I don't agree with you. So I don't want to know your reasoning. I'm willing to accept your authority. I'm willing to accept whatever you, if you say it's good, I'm going to do it. So that's a very, but that proves the point that you have to, when a posek gives a psak not, okay, the posek said so. Okay, I guess you live in a community where that's all people care about, and everybody make that story. But normally, no. You're entitled to your opinion, and even when you're not entitled to your opinion, you have to understand. The guy says, this doesn't make sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, don't do it. So that's the classical approach. That's the approach I was trained on. I don't know. I'd have to look if somebody wrote this up in English in a good article. I don't know. I mean, Eliezer Berkowitz, what I read at the beginning of the class, he just alludes to it. He doesn't really find it. He just says in this book, I'm going to be disagreeing with my teacher. So obviously he's understanding that's part of the halakhic system. He says, I'm going to follow the halakha as I see it. That's what it was always done. Yes. Okay. Yes. Rebbetzin David of course pointed out that she just, passed away not long ago. She did her PhD. I mean, she did her PhD at Columbia, but it was on a Jewish theme. She wrote her PhD on the Maritz Chaitz, I believe. Maritz Chaitz in the back of the Gemara with Svi Hirsch Chazitz in English, C-H-A-G-S, a fascinating figure. And, that was her PhD in Columbia. Then she went to found BJJ, of course, in Israel. Okay. Looking towards the point is that there's an intent to be writing privately to understand for Hashem when praying. I'm not sure what that means. Okay, I'm not sure. I'm sorry what that means. If you want to explain the point, that intent to understand it in concept before Hashem when praying, looking for the idea. Okay. Did I not put, oh yeah, I put the Hanukkah thing out. Okay, thank you. By the way, I just got an email right before class from Mark. For those who come on Monday night, Dr. Shapiro, unfortunately, his mother-in-law just, passed away. And, so he's not going to be, I'll send out an email, but for those who are here. So, he says, of course, he said, I should let people know. And, that's why he won't be able to give the class on Monday night. We should have, happy occasions. And, okay. Okay, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. Any last minute questions? I'm not teaching today after parents, the teachers for a day and a half, they give us off on the Friday. Yes, sir. Dr. Zucker.
None.
Oh, no. Okay. You're welcome. Okay. Everybody, want to wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Wish you hear more good news and lots of good news, and everybody be well. And, Sunday's Rabbi Liebtag. And as I pointed out, next Sunday, we'll send out an email. Hopefully pretty soon we'll have our Hanukkah Yom Iyun a week from Sunday. And, thank you very much and have a Shabbat Shalom.
Rabbi Kelman.
Yes.
When can I call you?
Give me a half an hour.
Okay. Thanks.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Bye-bye. Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.
Okay.
Shabbat Shalom. Mm-hmm.